John chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 21 through verse 24 today. John 14. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. I think I'll back up and pick up at verse 20. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. If you remember the context, Jesus is seeking to comfort his disciples because he's told them in chapter 13 that he's about to leave them. And the comfort that he's giving them here in chapter 14 at first seems strange because he ensures them that his going away is the very best thing that could happen for them. That doesn't sound like much comfort, does it? Why would that be the best thing that could happen for them? Well, several reasons, but first of all, because of where he's going. He's going back to the Father. He's going back to enter into that glory that he had before with his Father, and he's going to reign at his Father's right hand on the throne of all power and authority in heaven. And because of where he will be, he then tells them they can ask him whatever they will, and he will do it. The second reason that it's going to be better for him to go away, that that's going to be the best thing, is because of the power that that is going to bring to them. He tells them that not only will they do the same works that he did, those miraculous signs that Jesus performed, but they will do even greater things than he had done expressly because he has gone to his Father. Look at verse 12. He says, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Why? Because I go unto my Father. But then there's a third reason, and that's because of what he's going to do in them. Notice in verse 18, Jesus says that he will come to them. I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you, in the Greek, orphans. And that's the way the modern translations have it. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. We said last week, Jesus has been like a parent to them for these last 3 years. And in going away, he's not going to leave them as orphans. He's not going to abandon them, but instead he's going to come to them. And yet he will come to them in a very, very different way than he has been with them up to this point. He's going to come to them, we know, at Pentecost in the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, his same powerful presence is going to come to them again. And then in verse 19, he tells them that they will see him once again. In a little while, the world won't see me anymore, but you will see me, he says. And then in verse 20, he tells them that they will know him. They will know him in that day in a higher, deeper, more intimate way than they'd ever, ever known him before. That's the comfort he's bringing them. Think about it. What could possibly be better than having Jesus Christ sitting right here in our congregation this morning in person today? Don't you think we could draw a crowd if we advertised that? We'd have to have a bigger parking lot, more gravel. If he was sitting right here among us. But brethren, there's something better than that. And hear me, it is his bodily absence and his presence with his Father in heaven and his real presence with us through the Holy Spirit. That's better. He said, remember in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. How so? In the presence of His Spirit. In the presence of His Holy Spirit. We have Jesus' own teaching on this subject to assure us that the best thing that you and I can possibly have is His absence and His presence by His Spirit with us. His bodily absence and His spiritual presence through the Holy Spirit with us. This is the last night that Jesus will be with His disciples in His earthly ministry. This is the last night. And we could think of this last discourse as sort of their graduation ceremony. He's come to the end of what He would teach them, and you know, it still seems like they don't really have a clue as to what's about to happen. Nor do they fully understand who He really is. They have some understanding, but not a very full understanding. They're still looking for Him to be an earthly king and to inaugurate some sort of earthly kingdom. Just look at their questions. We've looked at three already in the last few weeks. The first question was in chapter 13, 37. This is Peter. Peter says to the Lord, "Lord, why can't I go with you? You're going away. Why can't I go with you? I'm not afraid. I will lay down my life for you, Lord." We know how that worked out, don't we? A few hours later, Peter denies Him three times that he even knew who He was. And then there's Thomas. The glass always half empty Thomas. Jesus told him He's going away. He told him where He's going back to the Father. And they know the way, and they know. They know. And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where You're going. How can we know the way? We'll be lost without You, Lord." And Jesus answers Thomas. He said, "Thomas, all you need to know the way, is to know Me. And you already know Me, and so therefore you know the way, because I am the way, the truth, and the life." Third question, we have Philip in verse 8 of chapter 14. Philip wants a vision of the Father. He's the charismatic among the disciples. "Show us the Father and we'll be happy. Before you go, just show us the Father and that will satisfy us." You can almost see the Lord shaking His head and He says, "Philip, have I been with you so long and you don't know Me? He that has seen Me, Philip, has seen the Father. I am the manifestation of the Father to you, Philip." Well, now today we come to a fourth question. It's found in verse 22 of our text, where Judas, and please understand, this is not Judas Iscariot. This is the other Judas among the disciples. Judas, the brother of James. He's also called Labias. He's also called Thaddeus. This is the other Judas, not Iscariot. Most believe him to be the author of the book of Jude. Here's his question. "Lord, how is it that You will manifest Yourself to us and not to the world?" Now, why would he ask that question? I think it's prompted by what Jesus said at the end of verse 21. He said right there, "I will manifest Myself to you. I'm going away, but I'm going to manifest Myself to you." And it's only natural. Judas says, "Lord, how's that going to happen? How are You going to manifest Yourself to us and not to the world?" He wants to know how this is going to happen. It seems like to me that Judas is simply voicing that expectation that the Messiah would come into the world, He would take His throne of power in Israel, and He would usher in this messianic kingdom, and in doing this, He would so overwhelm the world into submission by His rule and these amazing displays of His supernatural power that all would acknowledge Him as the King. That was their expectation. So naturally, Judas would be asking, "Lord, this doesn't make any sense. You're supposed to come and take Your throne and manifest Your power to us and Your glory to the world. And yet now You're saying You're only going to manifest Yourself to us and not to the world? You're going to manifest Yourself to who?" Verse 21, Jesus had said, "Only to those who have Your commandments and keep them." Only to those who have My commandments and keep them. You're just going to manifest your presence to us, Lord, and not to the world? How are you going to do that? And it seems like his question is not so much why, but how. How is this going to happen? You're going to show yourself to us and not to the world. I want you to understand the thought process here. They just can't understand how. He's going away. He said, I'm coming back. And he's going to manifest himself to them and not to the world. In verse 21, Jesus tells them that there will be a manifestation of him, an appearance, a showing of himself to them. And not only will he come to them, but he says in 21, his Father will also come, but only to those who have his commandments and keep them. So considering Judas's expectation, his question then is very reasonable. How's this going to happen, Lord? This then prompts a fuller explanation of what's about to happen. The basic idea of the teaching of the Lord is this. Now hear me carefully. It is not this manifestation of his presence and of his power and of his glory that's going to cause his disciples to be obedient. It is rather the obedience of his disciples that will be blessed with the manifestation of his presence. And I'll say that over and over in different ways through the sermon. Let me say it one more time. It is not the manifestation of his presence, his power, and his glory that is going to cause his disciples to be obedient. It is rather the obedience of his disciples that is going to bless the disciples with the manifestation of his presence. It's not like Judas expects at all. That it will be this display of his person and his glory that's going to bring about their obedience. They're going to be so overwhelmed by this that they must obey. No, it's not going to be that way. Instead, it is going to be the obedience of his disciples that will be honored and that will be blessed by a real manifestation of his presence and his person. If you get that, you understand what Jesus is teaching here in this passage. And that's what I want to preach to you about this morning. I have titled the message today, Conditional Love. Conditional Love. Now, I have a lot of groundwork to lay before we can even read the text again and rightly, fully understand Jesus' words. You all, if you've been around any time at all, you're probably aware that it's very popular and it's very culturally acceptable today for people to talk about unconditional love. This term is thrown around, it's frequently used by Christians and pop psychology alike. If you get on the internet and you just do a Google search of unconditional love, you're going to find all kinds of websites that say that that is exactly the kind of love that all of us ought to be showing and all of us ought to be experiencing, unconditional love. I want to caution you to get on the internet and type that in, because if you do, you're going to see all sorts of ungodly and unbiblical lifestyles displayed because you typed in unconditional love. What the world means by unconditional love is the idea that we are never, never to put any conditions on our love. In other words, we're to show our affection, we are to show our acceptance, we are even to show our approval for the person, whether or not we approve or accept of their behavior and lifestyle or not. That's the world's connotation of unconditional love. What the world means by unconditional love is unconditional acceptance. That I'm to love you and accept your lifestyle regardless of what you do, no matter if it's pleasing to me or not. And listen, as widespread as this is in pop psychology, sadly, many who profess faith in Christ also say that Christians ought to love with that same kind of, they call it unconditional love, but they mean unconditional acceptance and approval. Now, we are told that we should love each other, right? We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're We're told that we're to love by the world. We're told we're to love everyone unconditionally. Because why? That's how God loves us. And since God loves us unconditionally, you and I are to love all men unconditionally. That sounds right, doesn't it? I see a lot of different looks on people's faces. I'm glad. I wanted you to like, what? What? That all sounds right until you try to reconcile it with what Jesus says in our text here today. Because whatever it is that Jesus is talking about here, it is not unconditional love. There is a condition. Well, how is this so? I want you to think this morning, is God's love unconditional or is it conditional? Yes. That's the answer. Yes. That's my position, and I'm sticking to it because I believe it's biblical. It's both. His love is both. We might not understand, but God's love is much more complex than we tend to make it out to be. The doctrine of the love of God is a difficult doctrine. If you think it's simple, you just hadn't ever studied it. It's a difficult doctrine. As a matter of fact, D.A. Carson wrote a book by that very name, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. We need to understand that God's love is very complex. There are various aspects and angles to the love of God. In other words, there's a difference in the way God loves different people. Now, that might not set well with you. That's okay. I'm going to prove my case as best I can. There's a difference in the way God loves different people. I like to think of it this way, different circles. A very, very large circle and then a much smaller circle inside that large circle. There's a sense, hear me, there's a sense in which God loves all men. That's that big, large circle. That's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But have you ever wondered, how is it that God can love the world in John 3:16, but then in 1 John 2, He tells us not to love the world, and if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. How are you going to reconcile that? How can God love what we're forbidden to love? Well, the answer, it's all wrapped up in how we understand this complex doctrine of the love of God. I believe the Bible teaches that there is a general love, a general benevolence of God toward all men. It's what the Puritans call common grace. There are a number of passages that demonstrate this, and you're all familiar with them. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Jesus taught that we are to love our enemies, right? Jesus taught in Matthew 22, we're to love God and we're to love our neighbor, not cherry pick, but all of our neighbors, all men, we're to love them. Why are we to love even our enemies? Because God does, right? How does God love His enemies? Well, let's think through this. We know from Psalm 7:11, it says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm chapter 5, verse 5 says He hates all workers of iniquity. And yet at the same time, we clearly see there is a general benevolence, a general love of God expressed toward all men, irrespective of their sin. Simply because they are made in God's image. They're God's creation. God is a benevolent creator. The psalmist says in Psalm 145 in verse 9, the Lord is good to all and His tender mercies are over all His works. Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You understand, the sun just doesn't shine and the rain doesn't just fall on the just man's field, on the believer's field. No, it shines and it rains on everybody's field. There's a goodness, there's a benevolence, there is an aspect of God's love that's expressed as love toward all men everywhere. the fact that lost men today have air in their lungs. Where do you suppose that breath came from? That makes me think of Daniel preaching to proud King Belshazzar back there in Babylon. He said, "The God in whose hand thy breath is, hast thou not glorified?" Isn't it amazing that the very breath a man will use to curse God is the very breath God gave him in the first place? I think of Paul there in Acts 17 preaching on Mars Hill to those pagan philosophers who did not know the true God. He passed by and he sees they've made an altar to this unknown God who they were ignorantly worshiping there. And he said, "Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you about that unknown God to you. This is the God that made the worlds and everything in it. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with men's hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything." Have you ever thought about that? God needs absolutely nothing from us. Nothing. He's the one who gives all life and breath and all things. He doesn't need you and he doesn't need me either. He got along just fine before I ever showed up and he'll do just fine when I leave. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. But oh, how we need him. Everything you have, beloved, comes straight from a good, merciful, loving God. Everything you call good comes from his hand. It doesn't matter whether you're the holiest saint that ever lived or you're the lowliest sinner that ever lived. You are enjoying the general love of God. You're enjoying that expression of his general benevolence. You understand that? But I would not be faithful if I failed to remind you that that love is temporary. That love is going to come to an end. You say, "Well, I've been loved with an everlasting love." Not that one. Because if that's the only love you know, that general love that God has for all men, you will not know that love in hell. That love will come to an end. In hell, all tokens of God's goodness, all tokens of God's benevolence will be removed from you if that's the only love you know in this life. But now I want to tell you about another circle of love. We've got that big one, but there's another smaller circle of love. It's a closer one. It's a tighter one. It is God's love for his own. His own. You remember how we started chapter 13, the very first verse. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world unto his Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Do you see that he's not loving all men like he loves his own? There's a special, a particular love that God has for his own children. John is overwhelmed with this thought in 1 John 3:1. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." You get it? What kind of love, what type of love he's bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. This is a special kind of love. I hope you understand that all people are not God's children. All people are God's creation. But all people are not God's children. Jesus had said in John 8 of those proud religious men, he says, "You are the children of your father." You remember who it was? The devil. "And the works of your father you will do." But all those who are God's children can say with John in that statement, "Behold, what manner of love is this? What wondrous love is this, O my soul," we sing that. A love that he loves me because I'm his own. He loves me to the end. A love that will not let me go. That's this love we're talking about now. And I hope you can see now there are different kinds of love. There are different kinds of God's love. And that's not just how God loves, but that's how you love too. If you're a man, God commands you to love all women. But if you're a married man, you better love one woman above all other women. If you're a father, you may just love all little children, and I hope you do, but you love your children with a different kind of love. It's not just a different degree of love. It's not just that you love your children more than their children, but it's with a different manner. It's a different kind of love that you love your own. You're responsible for them. You were responsible for their birth. And you especially love those who have been given to you. My point is, there is a variation in the love of God, depending on whether we're talking about that big, general, benevolent love of God that He has toward all men, without exception, and then that closer in love that He has for His own, His children. Yes, God so loved the world, John 3:16, but He so loved the world, get this, He so loved the world that He calls men out of the world to believe on His Son for everlasting life. That's why and how He loves the world. He brings them an offer of mercy to come out of the world, to forsake the world and come to His Son and be saved. So when we consider the context here in John 14, which of these two circles of love do you think we're dealing with here? That big, broad, general circle of love and benevolence God has toward all men, or that tight, inner circle of the Father's special, particular love that He has for His own? It should be very clear to you it is the latter of those two. Our text, if you look at it, our text in verse 21 and verse 23 is talking about those who keep His commandments. And in this context, Jesus is talking about His love for His own disciples. But even though that is clear, I'm going to make it a little more complicated now still. This manner of love is still even more complex. Because even when we consider God's special, particular love for His own, there are different aspects of that kind of love as well. First of all, listen, there is an unconditional love of God that has brought His own, has brought them into this relationship in the first place. It's unconditional. When God loves us as His children to bring us into a saving relationship with Himself, that, brethren, is an unconditional love. What I mean by that, He didn't choose to love you because He looked down through time and saw something good in you, something worthy in you, something He could work with. And so He decided, I think I'll love her. I think I'll love him. No, He looked at us. He looked at all men. He says, there's nothing good there. There's nothing I can work with, but I love them because I love them. I love this one. And I'm choosing this one as an object of my love. We read Psalm 14 earlier in prayer meeting. And again, we see God looks down from heaven upon the children of men. And what does He declare? They're all gone aside. They are all together. The whole bunch have become filthy. There is none that does good. No, not even one. In other words, God says there's nothing in any of them that commends them to me, but I choose to love them. Not because of them, but in spite of them. I will love them because I will love them. You see, the cause is in Himself. It's not in you or in me. And that, beloved, that is unconditional love. The love that God has shown to you, if you're a Christian, and to me, that love He's shown to us in election. In His eternal decrees, whereby He chose to love us apart from and in spite of us. You know, God is no respecter of persons. He didn't look down through time and see my baby picture. By the way, I won a prize with the baby picture. Had a coonskin cap on. He didn't look down through time and say, oh, man, he's so cute. I got to have him in heaven. No, it doesn't happen that way. There's nothing, none good, no, not one. The truth is, we don't know the reason why he loved us. And I don't know if we'll ever know the reason. It's in him. All we know is that the reason wasn't in us. It's not in you. It's not in me. God would have been just and God would have been right to pass us by. And that will be our wonder throughout all eternity. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? I wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned and unclean. Why me? Why you? Maybe we'll never know. But this much we better know. It wasn't because of you or me. It was, as Paul writes in the first chapter of Ephesians, verse 7, it was to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he made us accepted in the beloved, capital B, his beloved son. To magnify God's grace, God set his love on a people who didn't deserve to be loved. That's the people of God. If that doesn't humble you, nothing will. I know people who say, how could God not choose to love everybody? How could God not choose to save everybody? How could he choose to save some and let others go? Well, they're asking the wrong question. The right question is, how could God choose to save anybody? They're all unprofitable. They're all wicked. You and me, the whole lot. Why would he choose to save anybody? To the praise of the glory of his grace. To magnify his glorious attributes of mercy and grace and love. You see, we all like sheep have gone astray, right? We all have, each one turned to our own way. We all deserve God's wrath and we all deserve an eternity in hell. We must understand, beloved, that this electing love of God for his own, it's inexplicable outside of the fact that it is according to God's own purpose and grace. It truly is, in the purest form, unconditional love. There's nothing we had, nothing we could do, nothing we could ever be that would condition him to love us. It's unconditional as his people. Keep your place, but go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. What I want you to see quickly here is how election is equated with the love of God. Beginning in verse 11, for the children, and the children he's going to talk about here are Jacob and Esau. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. In other words, before and irrespective of any of that, before all of that, before they were born, before they did anything, good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said to her, Rebekah, the mother, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved. But Esau have I hated. Do you see? In other words, the electing choice of God upon Jacob here is described as God loving Jacob. You see that parallel? To choose Jacob over Esau, to elect Jacob, is equivalent to God loving Jacob. God set his love upon Jacob. God did not set his love in the same way on Esau. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Esau experience that big, general, benevolent love of God? You bet he did. God blessed him with much provision and much strength. In many ways, Esau was a more gifted boy than Jacob was. Jacob was a mama's boy. He just hung around on his mother's skirt. Esau was a mighty hunter. He had more common grace. Jacob was a schemer, a supplanter. So Esau experienced God's general love, but when it comes to this special electing love of God, God loved Jacob and not Esau. And it was before, you see, and irrespective of what either of them had done, would do, or ever could do. He set his love on Jacob. Usually this is explained away as God looking down through history in his magic time telescope, and he sees which one, you or your neighbor, Jacob or Esau, he sees which one is going to choose him, and then he chooses them. Well, folks, that's not predestination, that's post-destination. That's after the fact, you understand. That's making his choice dependent on our choice. And that is not unconditional love and election. That's putting a condition on it. And it's not true. Some of you already know that the word foreknow that's used in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, them he did also predestinate. Many of you already know that word foreknow is rightly interpreted as God foreloving. God foreloving you. God sets his love on you when there's no reason in you for him to do it. No condition that you ever fulfill. So if you're a Christian today, he loved you in spite of you. He loved you. He loved me in spite of me. That is all true. But there is even another aspect to the love of God. It's in our text today. I did all that to get to our text, but I don't think we can understand it any other way. There's another aspect to the love of God. There is a conditional type of love that God has toward his own. Now listen, once we are in that saving relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, once we're in Christ, we're in this relationship, hear me, it was not us meeting some set of conditions that puts us in that relationship with God as his child. But once we're in that relationship, listen, there are conditions we must meet if we would experience the love of God. Once we're in a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, there are conditions we must meet if we're going to experience the love of God. If we would ever know it, feel it, sense it, enjoy it, if ever that love of God would be manifested to us as his children, there are conditions, and that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in our text today. Let me try to explain what I'm talking about. I'll use myself as an example. I never, ever doubted my father's love for me growing up. He showed it to me in so many ways. I wouldn't have articulated it, but I knew in my soul it was unconditional. I was his son. He loved me unconditionally. But listen, there were times growing up when he was so angry with me, rightfully so, and he got very angry with my sisters as well because of our disobedience. When we were young children, we had been to visit our cousins in Houston, and we were on the way back home. And we were sitting in the back seat, and, you know, we had our invisible lines drawn between the kids in the back, and we were squabbling, fighting, and he was whacking us over the seat. And it really wasn't working because the squabble kept on going. He pulled the car over and he got us out of the car, lined us up on the back bumper of the car, took his belt off and wore us out. He'd probably be in jail today if he did it. But that's what he did, and I'm thankful he did. Listen, at that time, I can assure you, we were not so sensible of our father's love towards us. We were real sensible of his anger and his displeasure toward us. And yet, Even though we gave him plenty of reasons to disown us growing up, he never did. We were his. We belonged to him. You see, there was a love that transcended our experience and our feelings of his love for us. Do you understand that? And that's what we're dealing with in Jesus' words right here. These distinctions in God's love. It's what the theologians call his love of compassion versus his love of complacency. Now, we don't use those terms much, but his love of compassion is that unconditional love for his own that we've already described. Him loving us in spite of us, him bringing us into his family by the new birth, by regeneration. He's made us ours. He's given us life. We're in the family. We're born again and we're adopted into his family as his own children. He loves us with an everlasting love. We're his. That's his love of compassion. But there's another aspect of God's love, and it's called God's love of complacency. We might better understand it as God's love of delight. Now, I won't name any names here, Moses. Oh, sorry, but I know some of you here love ice cream. I've heard you tell me before I love ice cream. I love it, too. We talk like that, don't we? We say things like that. I love this or I love that. What do we mean by we love this? We mean it pleases us. It delights us. We like it so much we call it love. And that's not wrong to say things like that as long as we understand what we mean. If we look carefully at what our Lord is teaching here, we can see that there is love being expressed here. As God sees us obey and keeping his commandments, love is expressed. In other words, there is a love of Christ, a love of God that we sense, we feel, a love that we experience, a love that's revealed to the depths of our soul that is conditioned on our keeping his commandments and following Jesus Christ. Those of us who have children, we better, and I think we do, love them unconditionally, right? They're our children. We birth them. Nothing can ever change that love. But there is another sort of love that comes into operation when we have children. It is the love of complacency. It is the love where we look with delight on that child when he obeys us. When he honors us, we can say and we can communicate to that child, yes, that this pleases me. This is good. This is right. And I would encourage all of us to do a lot better at communicating that to the heart of our children. When they do things that please us and they do things that are right, communicate that to them. Affirm that to them. Commend them for those things. That we love what we're seeing in them. We're quick to show them what we don't like, but we're not so quick to commend them when they do please us and when they do obey us. And parents, it's very important you convey that to your children when they give you those reasons. They will learn that this is what delights you. When you see them obey, when you see them do well, when you see them respond in a way that you want them to, yes, I love that. You don't have to use those exact words, but commend them. Do you see the difference in these two kinds of love? They're yours no matter what they're doing. They're always going to be yours and you'll have that unconditional love for them. But you delight when they obey you and honor you and please you. And you communicate love to them in that way as well. And they will experience that. Now let's read carefully what Jesus says in our text. If you somehow are still in John 14, verse 21. Jesus says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is. This is the one that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. You see, when Jesus says, I will manifest myself to him, he's not talking about coming to him in person or even in a vision. He's talking about a manifestation of his love to their soul. For they sense it, they feel it, they enjoy it. Now look at verse 23. Jesus expands some more. He answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him. And we, me and my Father, we will come unto him and make our abode, our dwelling place with him. Let me make a couple of applications and I'll be done. And I make this first application because I get this question a lot from people. You see, a person may or may not be loved unconditionally by God. If you're not a saved person today, if you're not a true Christian, you may be wondering, preacher, can you tell me whether God loves me with that electing love, with that unconditional love? And I will tell you, no, I have no idea. Maybe so, maybe not. I have no reason at all, if you're not saved, if you're not a Christian, I have no reason at all to declare to you whether you are of the elect or whether you are not. Until you exhibit obedience to Christ. Until then. Because not until you repent of your sins and obey the gospel and actually come to Christ in faith can any of us have any confidence that, yes, you have indeed been loved with an everlasting love. That unconditional love, the love of God's sovereign election. Not until then. But until then, I can't know and you can't even know. And no one else can know. So there's no sense in ever considering that question. And I've heard it many times from people who don't even have a profession of faith. I don't know if I'm either elect. I don't know if I'm a sheep or a goat. Well, I don't either. And nobody's going to know till you bow your knee to Christ and obey His command to repent and believe. If you're lost today, that's not your problem to figure out whether you're the elect or not. Your problem is whether or not you're going to obey the gospel. Whether or not you're going to repent and obey. That's what God has made you responsible to do. He commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. People may be saying and singing, oh, how I love Jesus. Well, that's not the issue. That's not the issue here. Jesus said in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will be seeking diligently to keep my commandments if you love me. He says in verse 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is. That's the one that loves me. So you can sing and talk a big game that you love Jesus. But Jesus says, only the ones that keep my commandments. The ones that have my commandments and keeps them, that's the one that loves me. And he says again in verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. That's the one that loves me. Now, you understand, I feel like I have to qualify this. He's not talking about sinless perfection. He's talking about a diligent course of life that your heart's desire is to obey Christ. And when you fail and you disobey, your heart is pricked and you repent and you get back on the path and you continue on. So don't take this as an absolute command to sinless perfection. But until we come in obedience to God's command to repent of sin and believe on Christ, the only thing that we should expect to experience in this life is not God's love, but God's wrath. Because outside of a saving relationship with Christ, there is no experience, true experience of God's love, only His wrath. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes there that we who have been made alive, we've been quickened, we were dead in trespasses and sins, right? We were once children of wrath, just like everyone else. That was our prior experience. Not God's love. My point is that you'll never have assurance. You'll never know the blessing of salvation. You'll never know the love and the favor of Almighty God and the presence of Christ in your heart apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And notice in our text in verse 23, it's not only Christ who comes to us, but it is He and His Father that will come to live within us. He says, we will come unto Him and make our abode with Him. Now, I don't suppose anybody's going to misunderstand what Christ means when He says He's going to come and live within us. He's not talking about His bodily presence, but He's going to shrink Himself down and somehow live in us. We understand that. But He's talking about a real spiritual presence of Christ in you. This presence of Christ that's mediated to your soul through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Christ dwells in us by His Spirit. But it's not only the Spirit of Christ, we see it right here. It's the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of the Father. Let me just read you this out of Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 4 to 6. Just listen. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, or whereby you cry, Abba, Father. You see, there's not only a manifestation of Christ in our hearts, but the manifestation of God in our hearts, where we, like a little baby, will instinctively cry out. In the Hebrew, this would be literally, Daddy, Papa, Dada, Abba, that's it. There is this intuitive recognition that God is our Father and we are His child. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. Most of you know the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. He was a son all along, wasn't he? Right? In spite of his rebellion, in spite of his disobedience, in spite of his dishonor, his father never stopped loving him. He loved him. He was his son. But here's the question. When was that love manifested to the son? Did the father hear about his son off in that far country, hungry, slopping hogs, nothing to eat? And did the father get him a little care package and head off on this long journey to take his son something to eat? No. It was only when there was repentance shown on the part of the son. And we know it was repentance because the Bible says the son, when he came to himself, he realized what he had despised. My father's servants have it better than I do. I'm turning around. I'm going back to my father's house and I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven. What does that mean? He recognized he had sinned against God. And he says, I have also sinned before you and I'm not even worthy to be called one of your servants. And here's my point. It was only then, when he returned, when he came back, that he fully knew and experienced the love of his father. You know the story. He comes home and suddenly the father runs to meet him. He embraces his neck. He kisses him. He puts a robe on his back, a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet. He kills a fatted calf to have a feast. All the blessings that are heaped on this son, but not until he comes home. Not until he comes back. Now, you understand, this child was loved all along. This son was loved all along. But the manifestation of that love awaited his return. It awaited his repentance. He only experienced it upon repenting and returning to the Father. And of course, this is not only true initially with us, but as the emphasis of our text in John 14, it is to those who are followers of Christ. This is also true progressively as well as we continue on with our walk as His disciples. Our love for Christ is not manifested in our words, you understand, but in our deeds, in how we act, in how we behave, in how we obey His commandments. Don't just love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Jesus says, if you love me, just keep telling me how much you love me. No. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How often has Jesus said that his life, he lived his life in utter dependence on his Father? Over and over, he's told us that through the Gospel of John. Now he's saying the same to his disciples. I would have you live with me in that same way, men. After the resurrection, we'll get to this later, but Jesus will tell his disciples, as the Father has sent me, now so I send you. Just as the Father sent me into the world and I lived in utter dependence upon my Father, now I'm sending you out into the world and you are to live in the same dependence on me. If that's true, brethren, I believe it is, then this same kind of conditional love that Jesus is describing in our text today, that is, knowing and experiencing the love of God in our hearts, if that's true, if this is what he's saying to us, that this is how you'll know my presence, this is how you'll experience my love as you keep my commandments, then Jesus must have lived that same way as well, right? Do you follow my logic? Did Jesus live that way in order to experience the love of his Father? Was there, you're going to have to follow me, you're going to think I'm speaking heresy here. Was there a conditional love that Jesus received from his Father? Of course there was unconditional love. This was his Son. This was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. As is said of him in Isaiah 42, this is mine elect in whom my soul delights. Of course there was that unconditional love, but was there a conditional aspect of God's love for his Son? Look at John 10. You know the context of John 10. This is the Good Shepherd chapter. Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, gives his life for his sheep. Now look at verse 17 of John 10. Jesus says, therefore, does my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again? My Father loves me because I'm about to lay down my life. Why would that cause God to love his Son? That is the obedience he is offering up to his Father, you understand? And so Jesus is saying, this is why my Father loves me. Back up a little bit more to John chapter 8, and verse 29. Verse 29, chapter 8. And he, Jesus is speaking, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him. We could substitute the word because. Because I do always those things that please him. My Father delights in me. Why? Because I am obeying him. He delights in me because I am delighting him. He loves me with that love of complacency, that love of delight, because God sees in me that which is pleasing in his sight. It should be clear, brethren, that's how Christ lived. Yes, unconditionally, he was loved, he was the Son. But conditionally, he experienced the love of his Father because he was always keeping his Father's commandments. And that's how we're supposed to live too. That brings me to my last application and I'll be finished. That means, beloved, that our experience of the love of God in the Christian life is directly proportional to our love of Christ displayed in our obedience. You want to sense the love of God in your life? You want to sense the pleasure and the delight of God in your life? It is directly proportional to your love for Jesus Christ that is displayed in your obedience. I'm not talking about God's unconditional, eternal, electing love. If you've been loved with that everlasting love, if you've been brought into this place of sonship, if you've been birthed and adopted into the family of God, He will never, never, never leave you nor forsake you. But listen, and we all need to hear this. Listen, your experience of the love of God, your sense of it, your knowledge of it. And I wonder, do we really want to know that? Do we have that desire to have that? Does that really matter in our lives that we experience God's love? If we don't really have that desire, I wonder whether we even know Him at all. David said in Psalm 42, as the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul thirsts for Thee. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You see, a true Christian must, listen, he must, she must have the experience of the love of God. A true Christian must know that God is pleased with my life. A true Christian must have the assurance that God loves him. This is the Christian life. This is what it's all about. To sense the very presence of God in your life, that God is with me. God loves me. And in this text, Jesus is telling you how you can have that. He's also telling maybe some of you why you don't have that. Some who are professing Christians, maybe your heart is as dry as a bone. No joy, no enjoyment of life as a Christian, just dry. Well, listen, brethren, do you see here? This is why. This is why you're not walking in His commandments. It's not even on your radar. You're just bouncing around like a pinball machine. You're just going through life. You have to be intentional. You have to be prayerful. You have to be reading His Word. You have to be worshiping with His people. You have to have fellowship. You have to have accountability. All of these things you must have to demonstrate and display the love of Christ in your soul. And then and only then will you experience this sense that God loves me. God is with me. I don't remember how old Jay was. Maybe two. We had a grocery store called Winn-Dixie here. And Michelle and I would go in grocery shop, and Jay loved to run down the aisle. He'd get to the end of the aisle, and he'd turn around, make sure we were still there. He'd round the corner and start down the other aisle. Well, of course, I would follow him closely, make sure he didn't get away. But I thought, you know, he's getting a little too bold. He's straying a little too far. So I decided to teach him a lesson. I got down to the end of the aisle, and there he goes. He runs, runs, runs. He looks back, and I hide myself, and he couldn't see me. And he didn't turn to run again. You know what he did? Turned back. Started coming back to me. Stuck his lip out. Sorry. He got a little shook up. He didn't have a sense of my presence anymore because he strayed too far away. Now, that's just a microcosm of what happens in our life as a Christian. We're not obeying Christ. We're not concerned about keeping His commandments and doing all the things that we should do as a Christian. And yet we wonder why our heart is dry as a bone, why we don't have any experience of the love and peace and assurance of God in our life. Because it's conditional. It's conditional. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. As the people of God, we are the temples of God. You understand that's what a temple was in the Old Testament. It was a place where God dwells. And do you expect a holy God to come and set up residence in an unholy place? No. If you want to experience the real felt presence of God in your life, let me tell you, keep His commandments. Show that you love Christ in keeping His commandments as best you can. Repent of your sins. Trust and obey for what? There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Jesus said in Matthew 24:12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Maybe you're like those in the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. Maybe you have left your first love. and then you lose, if you're His, you're not ever going to lose His unconditional, eternal, electing love. But you lose the felt presence. You lose the sense of God's love in your life. That's why, brethren, almost always, lukewarmness is a sin problem. A cold and indifferent heart toward the things of God is generally a sin problem. Lack of assurance is generally a sin problem. And can you now see why? Because Christ is promising, He that loves me and shows that love by obeying me, I will come to him and my Father will come to him and we will make our presence known to him. You may not realize it, but as a Christian, you literally have the ability to throttle the conscious presence of God in your life by the way you live, to the degree you obey. You say, well, I thought God was sovereign. He is. But you tell me, what does it mean when Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption? Why does he tell us that if we couldn't throttle the presence of God? If you're a Christian, you're never going to lose the Spirit of God. God's given you the Spirit, but you can lose the sense of that Spirit bearing witness with your spirit because of your sin. You've grieved the Spirit. He will say in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Spirit. If we don't have the responsibility not to do that, then what does that mean? There are consequences for that. We lose the sense of God's love. So Jesus makes clear here in verse 21 and verse 23, if you have my commandments and if you're keeping them, that's a demonstration of your love for me. And all those that love me like that shall experience the love of the Father and the love of the Son. You will feel the manifest presence of God in your life. You will live with assurance of your salvation. And he says in verse 23, we, Father and Son, we will come unto Him and make our abode, our home, our dwelling place with Him. It's really interesting. That's the same word Jesus used in verse 2. In my Father's house are many, King James says, mansions. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. It's the same word. What Jesus is saying in this text, it's not just that in heaven we're going to be dwelling in the Father's house. But as believers here, God's going to be dwelling in us. We are now the temple of the Holy God. It's that intimate. God dwelling in the Christian. The very presence of Almighty God taking up residence in your soul, in your heart, right down here on this earth in the person of the Holy Spirit. Let me leave you with this. In Revelation 21, I hope you're familiar, there is a description of the New Jerusalem. The description is, this is the bride of Christ. These are people. The New Jerusalem are people, the bride of Christ, coming down out of heaven. And John describes this New Jerusalem, it's 12,000 furlongs around it. It's a perfect cube, 144 cubits square, a perfect cube. And John has an interesting thing to say about it in verse 22 of Revelation 22, 21. He says, in this New Jerusalem, I saw no temple there. That's kind of strange, isn't it? Why? He goes on to say, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. They are the temple of this New Jerusalem. In other words, like in Jerusalem of old, which had a spot, remember, where right in the middle of Jerusalem, there was this temple. And in this temple, that's where the presence of Almighty God manifests Himself. In the New Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ, the whole city is immersed into the presence of Almighty God and into the Lamb. This is where God dwells with His people. Do you see, folks, there is more of heaven on earth to experience than most Christians are even aware of. We're missing it. The new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, it's already begun. This is not all in the future. Almighty God and the Lamb are indwelling His people, and His people are dwelling in them. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And this is not to the lost man. This is to Christians. This is to Christians who have departed from Him, who've grown cold, who find no joy in their life. He says to you and to me, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Isn't that exactly what Jesus is describing in our text? Let's read the text one last time. Verse 20, "At that day you shall know that I'm in the Father, you in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me." That's the one. "And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. He will experience that love, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Judas said, "How is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me." Folks, you have Christ's commandments. If you love him and you're seeking to keep them, and as you do so, you will increasingly experience the manifest presence of the love of God in your soul. And you can live with an abiding assurance of his love for you. This is how you find it. This is how you maintain it. And this is how it is to be manifested in your life. Yes, we do believe in God's unconditional love, but there is a conditional love as well. And I hope the Lord's given you more understanding of that today. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that some things are hard to be understood, and this is one of those passages, but we thank you, Father, that you've given us some light on it. Lord, it grieves our heart that we are not more obedient children. We pray, O Lord, you give us more grace to walk closer, not afar off, but walk closer with you, to be more prayerful, that truly, Lord, we might be as David, like that deer panting after the water brooks. Lord, that our soul would want to know and sense and feel the real loving presence of God, the real abiding presence of Christ, the real leading and comforting of the Holy Spirit. Father, if there's any here outside the kingdom, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd seek them out. You'd open their hearts. You'd draw them unto Christ, that they might see the beauty, altogether lovely, our Christ, and be drawn unto him in repentance and faith. We ask your blessings on the rest of this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.